to Harvest. We have been focusing for the past weeks on a series entitled The Awe of God. We've used as a resource this book right here by John Bevere. Invites you to consider getting it even now because it's a great way to emphasize and reinforce everything that we've been studying. And we've been following the major topics, not all of the minor ones. So there's lots of extra things that you could benefit from by getting that. But in his book, before each of the chapters, there's often a quote like this. I wanted to share a couple of these with you just to kind of set the stage this morning. And this one is from a man named Ephraim the Syrian who lived in the 4th century AD. So this is a long time ago. Here's what he said about the fear of God. He said, "The fear of God illumines the soul, annihilates evil, weakens the passions, drives darkness from the soul, and makes it pure. The fear of God is the summit of wisdom. Where it is not, you will find nothing good. Whoever does not have the fear of God is open to diabolical falls." Isn't that interesting? The fear of God, Ephraim the Syrian. Here's another one. This is by a lady named Joy Dawson. I'll just give you a little background on her before I read it. She and her husband served for many years with Youth with a Mission, and she just passed away last year at the age of 96. She wrote a book entitled Intimate Friendship with God, which is perfect for today. Listen to what she said. "I would rather pay the price to hear God's voice personally, regardless of how difficult the circumstances may be, than to have to settle for always hearing from him secondhand." Isn't that a good word? I'd rather pay the price to hear God's voice personally. Well, all of this is going to set up our topic in just a moment. I want you to kind of get thirsty for it. But before we get there, I need to cover a very important verse that we can understand about God. So if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version here on the screen. And it says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, if you look at this verse, you can see right after holy place, that really divides the verse perfectly in half as far as topics. In the first half, we discover two aspects that we need to understand about God. And the first half is this. God is transcendent. Would you say that word with me? Transcendent. God is transcendent. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that God is the ultimate other. He is the one beyond anything we can imagine here on this world, in our galaxy, in the universe. He stands above it all. That's truly amazing, truly transcendent, truly different from us. At the end of this book, John Bevere writes a chapter entitled A Glimpse of God's Greatness. And he takes some time, and I'm only going to read two paragraphs, but he begins to show us how great God is. Listen to this. "Let's leave the sun and move on to the nearest star. We already know it is 4.3 light years from the Earth. If we built a scale model of the Earth, sun, and nearest star, it would be as follows. In proportion, the Earth would reduce to the size of a peppercorn. And the sun would become the size of an 8-inch diameter ball. According to the scale, the distance from the Earth to the sun would be 26 yards, a quarter of the length of a football field. Yet remember, for a scale airplane to span that 26-yard distance, it would take more than 21 years. So if you're planning to fly to the sun, you better plan on a long time. You better plan on not coming back." It's a little warm there. Anyway. So if this is the Earth's and sun's models, can you guess how far the nearest star would be to our peppercorn Earth? Would you think 1,000 yards, 2,000, or maybe a mile? Not even close. Our nearest star would be placed 4,000 miles away from the peppercorn. That means if you put our peppercorn Earth in New York City, the sun, which takes 21 years to fly to, would be 26 yards away, still in New York City. And the nearest star on our scale model would be positioned past Los Angeles, 1,000 miles farther out in the Pacific Ocean. To reach this closest star by airplane would take approximately, listen, 51 billion years nonstop. That's a long flight right there. That's just the light from this star that travels to the Earth in only 4.3 years. Amazing here. And that's the closest star. And yet we have an entire galaxy, and we have galaxies, and we have a universe, and God transcends them all. And yet, we saw in this verse, not only is God transcendent, but God is also immanent. Will you say that with me? Immanent. Now, it doesn't mean coming instantly or soon. We talked about with his second coming. This is a different spelling. Immanent means God also penetrates to the most minute space imaginable. He knows every fiber, every molecule, every nanoparticle of our being. In fact, he knows us so much better than we could ever know ourselves. Sometimes that's a scary thought, isn't it? He knows all of that. This is the God we serve, and yet he invites us into relationship with him. Thus, here's today's sermon's title. Today's title is Intimacy with God. Intimacy with God, the God who is transcendent but also immanent. Now, my big picture thought as we begin today is this. The greatest benefit of holy fear, what we've been talking about, the greatest benefit of having an awe of God is intimacy with God. That's the greatest benefit of that. So, what is intimacy? What is intimacy? Unfortunately, we have reduced intimacy to an intimates section in a department store, or the shallowness of an adult store with its videos and toys. Can I be absolutely clear with you today? Pornography is not intimacy. In fact, pornography is eros, erotic love, without intimacy. That's what it is. And that's why pornography and sexual activity outside of marriage are so empty and addictive, because they never truly satisfy. They are just a cheap imitation of the true reality of intimacy with God. Back to our definition. How do we define intimacy? Well, from the Collins English Dictionary, we get these two Latin words that they identify in the word. The first one is intus, which means within. The second Latin word is intimus, which means a very close friend. Put that all together, and here's my suggested definition of intimacy. Intimacy is the sharing of one's closest secrets in the safety and sanctuary of a very close friend. I hope you have maybe someone like that. You can agree that probably we don't have that level of intimacy with many people at all in this world. And yet, God says he wants to have intimacy with us like that. Now, I was reading in my devotions this week, and I had gotten to John chapter 17. This is near the end of Jesus' time with his disciples before he's preparing to go to the cross. And he says this in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He defines eternal life as that they may know you. Now notice, it does not say that they may know about you, but that they may know you. Can I tell you something? It's going to take eternity to truly know God and to be known by him. And that's going to be the joy of our growing in that understanding and with that. And in fact, let me say it this way. The essence of eternal life is an unending growth in our intimacy with God. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's where we're going. But let's talk about this a little bit more. And we need to wrestle with this. And so I've organized this sermon around six key statements. You know, when we get to number six, we're near the end. All right? So here's number one. Intimacy is a two-way street. Would you say that with me? Intimacy is a two-way street. John Bevere writes, to be intimate is a two-way street. Both parties need to know each other's innermost desires and thoughts. You know, one-way intimacy, where one person's trying to be intimate with them, but not reciprocating, is a pseudo-relationship at best and could become potentially unstable and destructive at worst, like a stalker. And that's the challenge with our day of media influencers that put out all this kind of intimate stuff out on the internet, but they don't receive it back from you. So that's this one-way pseudo-intimacy that's not really real. You realize you can't have any meaningful relationship with your phone. And yet we pretend like we know this person so well, whoever it is. And that's not intimacy. It has to be a two-way street. Here is another way to define intimacy. And I think this will stick with you today. Take a look at this. Intimacy is into me see. Would you say that with me? Into me see. Intimacy is an invitation to another, in this case God, to examine the deepest parts of us, our dreams, our aspirations, our fears, and our darkest secrets and thoughts. That's what we're saying to God, into me see. Psalm 139:1, the psalmist David wrote this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Searched is from the Hebrew word hakar, to explore, to search, to seek out, to examine intimately. And know is from the Hebrew word yada, which means to know, but in the form, the first time we got this word, it says, and Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth to a son. It's that level of intimacy between a husband and a wife. So when we talk about with God, it's the deepest level of searching and knowing. Let me read a little bit more of Psalm 139. It's a beautiful picture. I haven't written all it down. I just want you to listen to how it goes once I get to it. Oh, Lord. Okay, that's verse 1. Verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Isn't that amazing? Before you speak, God already knows what you're going to say. Most of the time, we have no clue what we're about to say. Maybe God could give us a little hint every once in a while so we wouldn't say what we're going to say, which would be putting our foot in our mouth. Anyway, verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Going a little further, in verse 17, the psalmist writes, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Do you realize that scientists and researchers have taken, gone to a beach, and they've taken a cubic, 1 cubic foot of sand, and they've, depends on how packed it is, but at the minimum, there are at least 500 million to 1 billion granules of sand in 1 cubic foot. That amazing? And that's just 1 cubic foot of one beach. And yet, the psalmist says, your thoughts to me are more than all the sand of the earth. That's a lot of thoughts about you. More thoughts than I could ever think about myself. And yet, that's how much God searches us and knows us. And then it goes on in verse 23 and 24, the last two verses, and it's on the screen. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He goes right back to the beginning of the psalm. You search me. You know me. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the ultimate expression of into me, see. Lord, see me close. Look, show me, make a difference in me. But here's what's really amazing. God himself says back to us, take a look at this one, into me, see. That's amazing that God would invite us to look into his heart and begin to grow. And so I want you to ponder that. We're going to look at an interaction between Moses and God. Moses was one of two Old Testament figures that was called the friend of God. This is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. It's on the screen. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, O God, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he, meaning God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. See, Moses is pressing for the same intimacy with God that he searches out in us. Now, let me give you a little background on this chapter. This follows a whole awful event where the people of Israel despaired whether or not Moses was coming back, and they decided to set up a golden calf. More about that later in the sermon. And God is so upset, he at one point says, Moses, you step away from them. I'm not even going with this people. Moses pled with him, and he said, okay, I'll send my angel to go with you. And Moses said, that's not enough. Unless you go with us, I don't want to go at all. Can I ask what is more important to you? His presence or the presence he gives to us? which is more important to you in God's relationship to you, the things he gives to you or just the fact that he's actually with you? Moses cried out and said, I cannot go ahead without you. Please show me yourself. And God obliged. Now, God said, I can't show you everything. You'll die. But I'm going to put you behind a rock and I'm going to pass by and let the backside of me, you'll see my glory. And that was the first step of intimacy that began there. Now, we want to concern about what this means for us. And here's the next statement today. Statement number two. We determine the level of our intimacy with God. Would you read that with me? We determine the level of our intimacy with God. So who decides how close we are to God? God or us? It's up to us. We determine the level of our intimacy with God. James 4:8 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we could put it in God's directly speaking, he would say, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. See, God wants to have a level of intimacy with us, but he's waiting for us to reach out to him. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. He's waiting for us to respond. I think about this. What did Jesus say when he reached out to his disciples? He said what? Follow me. What did Jesus do? Did he grab the person? He just kept walking. And it was up to the disciple to decide, I'm going to follow him. God doesn't force our hand. He doesn't take us captive. He says, it's your choice. Do you want to be intimate with me? I gave my life for you. What's your response? We determine the level of our intimacy with God. I want to invite you, how much do you want to be in intimate relationship with him? Now, this whole series is about the awe of God. How does the fear of the Lord connect with intimacy? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Many of you know this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But what kind of knowledge is being described here? Is it, you know, mathematic? Is it scientific? Is it psychological? Is it philosophical? Is it historical? What kind of knowledge here? You know, I do believe that many of our universities could use a little bit more fear of God. Amen? And so we need even the fear of the Lord to enter into mathematics or to philosophy, others. Without a basis of any kind of truth, we've gotten to a place that's now called postmodern, which means truth is whatever you decide it to be. Except they seem to still not get, they still say there's a right and wrong thing on their tests. What's up with that? So nothing's absolute except the grade you get from the teacher, you know? That's kind of the modern, postmodern twist there. There's a lot going on in there. But the point is this. That is important to have knowledge. Yet here, knowledge of what? Of God. You will understand the fear of the Lord, and then you will find the knowledge of God. This sets up our third statement. Here it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing God intimately. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing God intimately. Or we could say it this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of intimacy with God. Honoring, respecting him is the key to knowing him deeply. Now, what happens if we don't fear the Lord? I need you to hang with me because this is where things get very interesting and that we need to appreciate today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 23. I want to first of all ask, do you know what the word Deuteronomy means? We always think, okay, there's a book in the Bible, it's a fifth one, and it's hard to pronounce. What does it mean? Well, deutero means second. Onomy means law. This is the second statement of the law of God, because Moses knows he's about set to die. He's not going to be allowed to go to the promised land, and Deuteronomy is really his last words to the people before he goes. So now he's recalling what happened at the mountain of God, at Mount Sinai. And this was what he says beginning in verse 23. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So then they go on. Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and then we will hear it and do it. Do you get what they're saying? Moses, you go and die. We're going to stay here. We don't want to experience all that. You just go and die or take your chances. And so in verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which have spoken to you. They are right and all they have spoken. Isn't that amazing? God actually said the people were right. Now, here's the verse that's up on the screen. God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. See, God is saying, the people are afraid of me, but I desire that they would fear me. See the difference? We are afraid. We don't want to touch it. We don't want to get there. So we back away and we don't follow him. But if we would fear him, then we would obey all his commandments and blessing would flow. That's the key. Fear of the Lord. It's the key. You see, holy fear leads to full obedience and a vibrant intimacy with God. And now I get really to the center of my message right here. This fourth statement. Read this aloud with me, would you please? When we don't fear God, then we easily make God in our own image. When we don't fear God, we easily make God in our own image. I'm going to take you to Exodus 32. I want to set this up for you a little bit. This is now the occasion where they are at the mountain of God. They're at the foot of the mountain, and they're waiting for Moses to get back. He's been gone for 40 days, and they get impatient. And there they are. And by the way, I want to set something up because we're going to talk about it in a moment. There's been some debate where the mountain of God is. And recently, there are people that have now become convinced it's not down in the Sinai Peninsula. It's over in Saudi Arabia. They found a mountain there. And of the people, the tradition is that it's Moses' mountain that is still blackened on the top where the glory of God was. They found a place where there's a stone that is split and the water could have come out from that one. They found some other things in just a moment. Let me just read now. Now, verse 1 of chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They say, come, make us gods in the New King James. But the actual Hebrew word is, come, make us Elohim. Elohim is the plurality of God. God's name is plurality. And they said, we don't know where Moses is. Aaron, you make us Elohim. It goes on. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now it's going to come up on the screen. Verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. By the way, later on when he recounts this, he says, I put the gold in and this popped out. It didn't pop out. Aaron was caught literally red-handed on this one. Then they said, this is your God. This is your Elohim. That's the word there, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Imagine, they looked at this gold calf and said, this is what got you out of Egypt. Stunning. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to this calf, but he used the word Yahweh. I can't believe he used Yahweh to describe a golden calf. Then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people, they were offering the things they were supposed to do to God to this calf. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And ladies and gentlemen, this wasn't skip to my loo or seesaw or whatever. This was a sexual perversion. Aaron made a calf and literally called it Elohim and Yahweh. Aaron did not call it another god. He called it the God they were worshiping. Now, at the same location where they have, as I mentioned, seen a mountain that is blackened, they've seen the rock that appears to be split. And by the way, if you want to research this, the website is doubtingthomasresearch.com. Doubting Tommy, that's a good way to remember it, doubtingthomasresearch.com. And they discovered near at the foot of the mountain where there's a large stone that could easily have been where the altar was. They saw these images. Inscriptions of bulls that they're worshiping. Now scholars said, oh, this is just from the culture around there. This is very unique right here. Especially when you look at this next picture. This is a little blurred out, but they focused in on one of the drawings and compared it to the way they worshiped bulls in Egypt. Do you see the comparison? You see the head and the arms? They drew the same thing a little more roughly over here. But the same way that they worshiped their God in Egypt, Israel said, we're going to do the same thing for our God. Now, I want you to grasp a hold of this. This is a convicting sentence that's going to see next. When we don't fear God or know him intimately, then we will worship him in a form shaped by our culture. Would you read that with me? When we don't fear God or know him intimately, then we will worship him in a form shaped by our culture. Recently, Matt Donahue shared a message on a couple Wednesday nights ago, and he was talking about build a bear, and then the people build a Baal. That was the point of their worshiping Baal, but they weren't just building a Baal. This was build an Elohim. They built their own God. So what may God look like in our culture, where we say we're worshiping God, but he looks like this? I would suggest in our culture, God, Elohim, looks like a superstar. He looks like a cell phone. He looks like a dollar bill. He looks like a political figure that's somehow going to rescue us. I'll let you fill in the blank. What does God look like? We say this is Elohim, but we've made him in a way that our culture worships. God help us. So here's another challenging statement. I just have to build off of this. Number five. God is not a friend to everyone in church. My apologies there, but let me finish it. He is a friend to those who fear him. Let's read it together. God is not a friend to everyone in church. He is a friend to those who fear him. Why do I say that? Psalm 25, 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And then the New Living Translation makes it more clear. The Lord is a friend to those who fear him. So what does it mean to be God's friend? Well, let's take a look at the other person in the Bible called God's friend from the Old Testament. Abraham was God's friend. Look in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now this part references his offering Isaac up his son on an altar. I'm going to take you there, Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read a little bit of it right now. In Genesis 22, verse 1, Isaac has been born. Isaac has grown. In verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, if God told this to me in my devotions, I'd say, all right, I think I need to just pause for a moment. Make sure that I didn't eat too much pizza last night. Make sure that God's actually speaking to me. And I could do what many Christians do as the spiritual thing to do. I'm going to pray about this for about 10 years. Have you ever noticed that if we're not really ready to obey God, we can just say we're praying about it? God, help us. Notice what Abraham did. Did he pray about it? It says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't have time to pray about it. He just obeyed and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And it goes on. Let me just share with you a few amazing things about this passage. It says that he went where? To Mount Moriah. If you go to 2 Chronicles 3:1, you will discover that it says Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. David had purchased that threshing floor on Mount Moriah. Do you realize what this means? That Abraham was going up to the top of the mountain more. We often think that Isaac is this little toddler, 5 or 6 year old, or maybe a 10 or 12 year old. And they were simply going to, you know, he has no clue what's going to happen. He's looking at dad like, what are you going to do? Okay, whoa, this is kind of intense. But we realize it says that Abraham piled all of the wood. He left the servants and the donkey and piled all the wood on Isaac. Now, you can't be 10 or 12 years old. You've got to be 21, 22, like my not like my son Brennan, but like my son Stephen, my Marine, to hold 75 pounds. Isaac himself had to choose to go up that mountain. Later, we're going to just see in a moment, it says the angel of the Lord, and an angel is capitalized. Anytime we see the word angel capitalized in the Old Testament, it means that God appears in visible form. And not just God, but Christ himself. I want you to get this. Christ is there witnessing Isaac willingly taking wood up a mountain to die, knowing he was going to do the same thing. Isn't that amazing? Now, all that plays now to where we have Abraham ready to take the knife and literally plunge it into his son's chest. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and he didn't use T-Mobile, but it could have been, and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How did the angel know this? How did Christ know this? On this next slide, I want you to possibly take a picture of this because I don't have time to go through all of it. I just want you to process this. How did he know? Because Abraham obeyed instantly. Abraham obeyed when it didn't make sense. Abraham obeyed when he didn't see a benefit. Abraham obeyed when it hurt. And Abraham obeyed to completion. Hebrews 11:19 even says that Abraham reasoned, trusted that if he plunged his knife into his son, that God was going to raise him up again. He was willing to go that far. What does this mean? Here's our last statement today. The deciding factor to intimacy with God is obedience to his words. The deciding factor to intimacy with God is obedience to his words. See, the deciding factor is not how hungry you are for God, your passion for him, or even doing things for God. It's obeying him. John 15:14, Jesus said to his disciples, and that same night before he was to go give his life, he said, you are my friends. What? If you do whatever I command you. Does the Lord really know you? Can the Lord say that you are truly his friend? Bow your heads with me, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want you to dial in right now. I don't want you to be distracted by anything else. We're going to process this. And I want to challenge you. There are two words out there. One word is condemnation. There's an enemy that wants to heap guilt on you today. That's not from God. But there's another word, conviction. And conviction is when the Holy Spirit comes and taps on your heart and you know that God's speaking to you. I'm praying for conviction right now in this place. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the Lord becomes very honest with the people on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Can I invite you? That's like you coming to the Lord. Say, Lord, don't you see how I volunteered for VBS? Do you see how much I gave to the church last year? Did you see how I prayed for somebody and they were healed? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, it's not what we do for God. It's whether we obey God. Lawlessness means breaking God's law. If we are saying that we follow God, even doing God things, but we are living in ongoing sin, and let's start with the Ten Commandments. This breaks intimacy with God, and God does not know us intimately. Heads bowed, eyes closed. who is here today, first question, let's say, Pastor Brad, I've never even asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. I've never even opened my heart to him and invited him to come and be my Lord. Who is here in this service that would join those in the first service that raise their hand and say, Pastor Brad, pray for me, because today, I'm inviting Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Anyone like that, would you raise your hand nice and high? I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? God's moving. God bless you. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you. You're responding. Say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Anyone else? God bless you. God loves you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Everybody's been heads bowed. I want you just to pray with me right now. Everyone say, Lord Jesus, today I come to you. Today I invite you to come into my life. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. And please enable me to follow you the rest of the days of my life. I love you and I want to serve you. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for those that raise their hands. I ask that you do a powerful thing in them. I also want to ask this question. Who's here today? Say, Pastor Brad, I've asked Jesus into my life, but if I were to be fully honest, I am not there. I'm not walking in obedience. I'm looking like I follow him, but I'm not there. Or maybe you're not even, this is just the first time you've been backed into church, but you know that today you need to turn around. You need to come back to him. You're not in a place where you're actually even close to being his friend. Anyone raise their hand and say, Pastor Brad, pray for me right now. God bless you. God help you. God bless each one. Raise your hand. See your hands. You can put them down. Father, I ask that you do a powerful thing today. God, you want this place to be filled with friends of God. Minister right now. In just a moment, I'm going to ask something powerful to happen. I'm going to have all of you stand up. And if you've raised your hand for either one of those, I want you to have the courage enough before your God to simply come up and kneel at the altar. You know what the business is with God. You know whether this is your first time. You know whether you're coming back to him. Either way, I believe God wants a revival in your life today. So would everyone stand with me right now? If you raise your hand, I want to challenge you. Simply come up and kneel and do some business with God right now. This is a moment that you need. Come on up right now. Can we welcome those that are coming forward right now?